Go ahead and turn in your Bibles to John chapter 20. Today what we're going to do is we're going to look at some resurrection responses. We're going to see the account of the resurrection in the Gospel of John. Of course, it shows up in each of the four Gospels. And each one shows something a little bit different. They have different emphasis. Of course, in Luke, you have the awesome story of the two criminals being crucified with Jesus and the one confessing Him as not worthy of dying. And Jesus says, "Surely you'll be with me in paradise." That beautiful story that takes place. But in John 20, I think what we see is you're going to see about three different responses that take place to the risen Savior. And so we want to examine those. So as you're turning to John chapter 20, I mentioned this at sunrise, but I'll mention it again. There was a popular book, now made a movie. In fact, I think if you want to watch it, I think it's on Netflix, called The Case for Christ by Lee Strobel. He was an investigative journalist. He began to try to prove Christianity as false. Right? And he did so, but he did so in an honest way. And what I mean by honest is like the opposite of journalism nowadays, because we know how journalism nowadays works, right? Most of the time, you already have the answer in mind, and you just start trying to find stuff to fit your answer. Right? That's kind of why we get headlines. This was opposite. He said, "I'm truly going to look at everything as honest as I can and put it together." So he goes through all these different doctors and scientists and different things to talk about the plausibility or the possibility of a resurrection, thinking he's going to get this wealth of facts and knowledge to basically call all Christians dumb. And that's his plan. But as he goes along this journey as a devout atheist, he eventually realizes that the facts don't necessarily line up that way. That some of the many things that they say against the resurrection are actually false. Sometimes, I'll tell you a few of the lies, because we're going to talk about it big time. Sometimes people say Jesus didn't die, that he swooned on the cross, which basically means he passed out, and they put him in there, and then he finally woke up and said, "I got to get out of here." That's a lie, right? Because the Romans were so good, they knew how to kill somebody, right? They experts in it. And so when they put the spear into his side, it proved he was dead. Others have said, well, what really happened was the ladies that went to the tomb, they got mixed up, right? Don't you ladies hate that? They said you didn't have no sense of direction, right? They said they didn't know where they were going. They went to the wrong tomb, and that's the reason they found an empty tomb. Well, the problem with that is multiple of our gospel accounts tell us that they were watching as Jesus was placed into the tomb. Right? They didn't mess this up. They knew exactly where it was. And there's many other things, but as he began to pile these up, he began to see this could be and actually, it's more likely that this is true. In fact, this story, even though that he's probably one of the most popular books, and like I said, it became a movie, he's not that original. There's actually been many great minds throughout history that have started off as atheists, and when they looked at the evidence, turned the other way. Of course, you'll hear about him later, but as I've already mentioned him too, one of my favorites, C.S. Lewis, mentioned him all the time. C.S. Lewis was known as one of the most hard-nosed atheists and one of the most reluctant converts in all of England. That's what he called himself. He didn't want to believe Christianity, but the more and more he fought against it, he finally gave it a hearing and he said, "You know what? This is true." And we'll see a quote from him a little bit later. But we're going to see how we see all those resurrection responses and paint the picture that it's making as we follow along with me as I read in John chapter 20, beginning in verse 1. "Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciples, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, 'They've taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they've laid him.' So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going toward the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter, and he reached the tomb first. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen clothes lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb. He saw the linen clothes lying there, and the face cloth which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. Then the other disciples who'd reached the tomb first also went in, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes. But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb, and as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb, and she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. They said to her, 'Woman, why are you weeping?' And she said to them, They've taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they've laid him. Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know that it was Jesus. And Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you've carried him away, tell me where you've laid him, and I'll take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. And Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brothers and say to them, I'm ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." And Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he had said these things to her. On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. And then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. And Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I'm sending you." And when he had said these things to them, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they're forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld." Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We've seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see his hands, the marks of the nails, and I place my finger into the mark of the nails, and I place my hand into his side, I will never believe." 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands. Put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." And Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you've seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Let's pray. Lord, as we approach this text and we see these different responses, God, I pray that you would speak in and through it. You give us ears to hear, and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. The first thing we see is an empty tomb brought realization. An empty tomb brought realization. I'll go ahead and give you a roadmap here, but this is where we're going to begin. We see the response of Peter and the other disciple, the beloved disciple, which, funny enough, when John says that, he's talking about himself. So he says, I outran Peter, by the way, right? So in his gospel, he threw in a little competitiveness. We were running and I won, right? But it's okay, Peter got there, right? But he's the beloved disciple. And so he got there and we see their response. Then we see Mary Magdalene. Then we see Thomas. And then there's a fourth. And it's going to be our response. And we start with this. An empty tomb brought realization. The scripture tells us that it was the first day of the week, early in the morning. This is why we meet on the first day of the week. Right, this is why Sundays happen on Sunday. Now, it doesn't have to. It isn't like Sunday is the day. I know some people have certain days where they can't, and that's why certain churches offer Saturday services and all kinds of different things, because if you have to work every week, Sunday can be impossible. But why is this the general rule? Why has this become a tradition? Because early on the day, in the first day of the week, Jesus rose from the dead. It changed everything completely. The Sabbath wasn't any longer on that Saturday. Now it's the day of the Lord. It's the Lord's day. It's the day that he rose from the dead. And so we see that Mary Magdalene went, and she's seen something that scared her. She's seen the stone rolled away. And they weren't expecting that. So that's an important thing, because there's going to be this lie that the disciples stole somebody away. They went in and stole Jesus. Well, if that was the case, you would think the disciples would have been planning something. But they weren't. Mary Magdalene freaked out and thought somebody stole him. Why would she be scared? She's one of the disciples. Wasn't they the ones that would have stolen him in the first place? And then the other disciples, you know, they're so brave, they're going to go steal Jesus. No, they ain't. They locked up in a room. They're scared to death. They're not going anywhere. They couldn't even believe it, right? So the lie that somebody came and stole him was just a lie that was made up. We know that the grave was guarded by Roman soldiers and it had a seal placed on it to make sure it wasn't tampered with. And the Jews were afraid the Christians would hide the body, but the Christians weren't thinking of that at all. They didn't know what was going to happen. And we see that. So when they go back and tell Peter and John, we hear about this foot race, the funny foot race, as they start running to the grave. And John beats Peter to the grave, but for some reason he don't go in. Scaredy cat. Right? He has to wait for his buddy to show up. But John peeks in, and he sees the linen cloths. But Peter, being Peter, gets there, and he busts right into the tomb.
He goes in there and he sees, it says, there were the claws laying there, and the face cloth that would have been on Jesus was not just thrown off, it was neatly folded off to the side. Now, what's so interesting about this? Well, there's another thing. If you're going to steal a body, don't take the grave clothes off. That's gross. Right? Nobody would do that. The only reason they would have been that way, and then neatly folded as well, because these are, you know, apparently really respectful thieves. You know, they wanted to make sure the linens were taken care of. No. The only thing that could have explained this was that he rose from the dead. And so once Peter busts into that grave, it says John went in and seen it, and it just simply says this: John saw it and believed. John saw it and believed. And then it tells us, for they did not yet understand that he was going to be risen from the dead, as according to the scriptures. Now, what does that mean? It means the light bulb went off. You ever have those light bulb moments? I'll tell you about one that I bet every man in here has had, and it's not a fun one, but I'm going to explain it anyways. Here's the fun one that every man in here has probably had. You're sitting there, and you're probably watching TV or something, and your wife is being unusually quiet, because you know they never are, right? So she's over there, and she's being unusually quiet. I love you, Nicole. And so eventually, after a couple hours, you realize something must be wrong, right? So you turn and you say, is everything all right? And what do they say? I'm fine. And even with experience, we're still stupid enough to believe that sometime, right? And so we turn and we go, oh, okay. Keep watching it. And the second, and a little more time more passed, but the second she realizes that you really don't think you did anything wrong, then you get that list of vices of everything you've did wrong for the past 2 weeks. Right? And so you get this long list, and you get this, you got to apologize for stuff that you don't even remember, and you think you have an alibi, but you don't have one. And ultimately, at the very end of it, you realize, why in the world did I believe it when she said she was fine? Right? Light bulb goes off. We know those light bulb moments, right? Well, the disciples didn't have that same experience. They didn't have that same excuse because you ladies are deceitful and didn't tell us we did something wrong, and we're not smart enough to figure it out. But Jesus told those disciples over and over again, I'm going to Jerusalem. I'm going to suffer and die. And then on the third day, I'm going to raise from the dead. He told them that multiple times. When he was walking through in the temple, he said, tear down this temple, and in 3 days, I'll rebuild it. And they said, you can't rebuild a temple in 3 days. And it says, but he was talking about the temple of his body. He had told them over and over again. And it tells us here, though, that they still didn't get it, y'all. They still didn't get it until the resurrection. The resurrection was the light bulb moment. When they seen that, when John seen it and believed, he then realized this is what he was talking about. The resurrection makes us look at the rest of Scripture and realize all of it starts to make sense now. Everything from the beginning of Genesis to the end of the book makes sense because of the resurrection. The cross, burial, and resurrection of Jesus sheds light on the entire story. And they begin to see it and they go, this is what it was about. This is what Abraham was talking about, and Moses was talking about in Genesis when he was talking about Abraham sacrificing Isaac on that mountain. You know, I never understood why God told Abraham to sacrifice Isaac and then didn't do it. Because there was going to be one who would die on a hill. And it wasn't going to be Isaac, it was going to be Jesus. All of it began to make sense. God was up to something that they didn't understand, and he began to shed light on it. Can I tell you a secret? We have a fuller revelation today. We know this truth. But I assure you that God is still up to something today. In your life, you don't understand it, but it's good. You don't understand it, but he's good. He's always up to something, and it's all working together for good. But then we see not only an empty tomb brought realization, but the Savior's voice brought rejoicing. The scene turns back to Mary Magdalene. Now, apparently the disciples just went back home and didn't worry about sharing what they'd saw and believed, but Mary is still outside the tomb weeping. She's still crying, and she peeks into the tomb, and she sees angels. Now, every time you see angels pop up, normally people shake with fear. They tremble. They drop down. They're scared. But we don't see that here from Mary. She's so distraught and despair that she isn't even having shock or fear. In fact, here's what I think. Her perspective was blurred by her sorrow, and her tears were keeping her from seeing the joy that was around her. She's seen the angels. She said, where's the body? Just tell me where you've laid him. And then it says she turns around. We don't know why she didn't keep focusing on the on the angels. It's possible that as Jesus walked up, their eyes turned back behind her. But regardless, she just ignores them, turns around and sees the man, Jesus. Now, this isn't one of the only instances where it says she didn't recognize him, because we see that in Luke 24, too, as Jesus is walking with his disciples on the road to Emmaus, and it says their eyes were kept from seeing him. I don't know exactly what was going on there. It was a divine blindness of some sort. But here, Mary almost didn't even need that. She was so distraught, she wasn't seeing things clearly. She sees him. She thinks he's the gardener. And she just asked him, "Where did you take the body?" And all it takes to break through her frenzy was for Jesus to say, "Mary." Our Savior is a personal Savior. He knows you by name and He cares about you. And when He says it, we listen. When He says it, it cuts through all the mess that you're in and you realize He's speaking. And then she responds, "Rabboni," which means teacher. But it's not like a teacher we'd have today. This was a much more intimate thing back then. This teacher would have been like a mentor, somebody that you would have loved. And so when she sees him, it says she clings to him. And he says, "Don't cling to me." Not because he didn't love Mary, but he was preparing her for, hey, in this new day, there's going to come a time where I'm not here with you in the flesh anymore. You're not going to cling to me physically. You're going to cling to me through the Word, through the Spirit. I'm going to send it. I'm not going to be here. I'm going to ascend to the Father. But Mary began to say even now, she says, "Go tell the people you have seen the Lord." I haven't had to experience this quite yet. I've seen it. I know it's in my future. But when kids throw that famous tantrum where they cry uncontrollably and they make something that some would call language, but you don't really know what's wrong to them, and they run up to you, right? Their eyes are full of tear, their nose is full of snot, and their mouth is full of gibberish. Everybody know what I'm talking about, right? Okay, so they come running up, and you know, they're really distraught about something, but for the life of me, you don't know what's going on. Nicole does this all the time. And you don't know what's going on. And, sorry, Nicole. Whew. Better be glad we don't have evening service. I'd have a black eye tonight. But anyways, you're going to bring me, we have all this, they come up, they're running, they're talking gibberish, and normally what they're so upset about is like absolutely nothing at all, it's not even that important, and the second you finally get them calmed down and talk to them, they dry up faster than anything you've ever seen in your life, and they just start playing again, right? Their kids can be so dramatic, kind of like their parents, but how often do we react to things in life the very same way? Here we see a Savior's voice brings rejoicing, but have you ever been like Mary? You ever let your view of the scenario allow you to jump to immediate despair? She's seen an empty tomb, and she didn't even think about a risen Savior. She thought about a stolen body. She believed that lie so much that she let it tear her up. Tear her up to where she couldn't see clearly around her. She was weeping uncontrollably, and all she seen was angels and her Savior, and she couldn't recognize anything that was going on. Not until Jesus spoke and cut through all her mess. Aren't we very much the same way? We believe lies all the time. We jump to conclusions, and we find ourselves in depression. Thankfully, we have a Savior who can cut through all that junk and remind you that you're His. He cuts through it, and in that moment, you're filled with joy and conviction. There's peace, but there's also shame because we realize lack of faith. Luckily, we serve a Savior who lifts up our head. We saw the resurrection was bringing light to darkness with John and Peter. Now it was turning sorrow into joy. And now we see that it'll turn doubt into belief as we see the Savior's scars brought revelation. Jesus appears. It says the disciples were locked away for fear of the Jews. So like I said, they weren't worrying about stealing a body. They were scared for themselves. They didn't want to get caught for being affiliated with the then, they thought, late Jesus. They were yet to know that He has risen from the dead. And so they're sitting there scared in a locked room, and it says Jesus showed up. Now, it mentions the locked door twice, which does tell us that there was something different about this body that Jesus had. It was His body. It had the scars. He eats fish later, which is a good thing, y'all, because I want to know I want to eat in heaven, right? But He eats some fish later. He's got scars. He's got the scars on His side. Yet, He is able to go into locked rooms, and He didn't have a key, right? So something else was going on here. But He shows up with all the disciples, and He has to tell them peace. And He shows them the scars, and He begins to tell them and get talking to them about the Spirit. But jumping from that, the key that shows up here is, now when Jesus did that, it was the first day of the week that evening. So it was that Sunday evening. It says, and Thomas wasn't with them. So Thomas shows up, and all of his friends say, "Man, Jesus was here. You should have seen him." And Thomas is like, "You bunch of liars. I don't believe you at all." Right? He's so unbelieving to the fact that he can't even listen to the friends that he'd spent so much time with. He says, I won't believe it until I see it." Well, a week later, Jesus is like, "I'll show him." He does the very same thing. He shows up in a locked room. He sees Thomas, and he immediately goes towards Thomas. He says, "Put out your finger, see my hands. Put out your hand and see my side." And then he says something very, very important. He says, "Do not disbelieve, but believe." See, his problem with Thomas wasn't that he was just a doubter. His problem with Thomas is that Thomas doubted that it was even possible that God could raise from the dead. It wasn't that Thomas was necessarily skeptical. It was the fact that Thomas thought God isn't so powerful that even Jesus can rise from the dead. But he proved him wrong. He comes up, and after he does that, Thomas has one of those light bulb moments. And he didn't just say, "Here's my risen friend." No, he says, "This is my Lord, my God." He exclaims something very important. Jesus was more than just a good man. He was God in the flesh. And I told you, here's some C.S. Lewis. Here's one of my favorite quotes. It's an extended one, but it's a good one. This is what he says in Mere Christianity. C.S. Lewis says, "I'm trying here to prevent anyone saying the really foolish thing that people often say about him," about Jesus, that is. "They say, I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God." That is the one thing we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on level with the man who says he's a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He's not left that open to us. He did not intend to. We are faced then with a frightening alternative. This man we are talking about either was and is just what he had said, or else a lunatic or something worse. Now, it seems to me obvious that he was neither a lunatic nor a fiend, and consequently, however strange or terrifying or unlikely it may seem, I have to accept the view that he was and is God. God has landed on this enemy-occupied world in human form. I love that because he makes it clear. The point he says here is, y'all, read the Gospels. If that's a great moral teacher and that's all he is, the guy's a little crazy. C.S. Lewis says, no. He's either nothing, he's crazy, or he is God. And this is one of his reasonings. He's already a Christian when he wrote that, but these are the things that he struggled with. He looked at the cases and he says, this can't not be true. Nothing fits better than the Gospels, than the story of Christ. Doubt and Thomas goes from unbelief to belief that Jesus rose from the dead, that he was God in the flesh. He saw that the slaughtered lamb was a risen Lord, and he reached the end of his own unbelief, and he confesses, "My Lord and my God." This is where we have to make the claim that makes us Christians. This is what Easter's all about. This is the one thing we can't deny. Here's what we have to say: that Jesus Christ was God who took on flesh, that came and lived a perfect life, who died on a cross on your behalf and on my behalf to pay a sin debt that none of us could pay. He was dead, he was buried, and then on the third day he rose from the dead. He's alive today, ascended at the right hand of the Father, and he still lives. Some people have asked before, well, didn't Lazarus die again? Yes, Lazarus was rose from the dead by Jesus, and then he had another funeral, two funerals. What a bummer. But Jesus did not. Jesus rose from the dead never to die again. He's alive today. And when we worship a risen Savior. That's the claim. It brought revelation to Thomas that this wasn't just a man. This was God, and his purposes were being accomplished. And so then finally we see the last response and the most important response for us today. The written witness brings redemption. In all this chapter, John's been painting a picture for us. And then look at those last two verses of chapter 20, verses 30 through 31. "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book." Why don't you read that and kind of be like, man, why don't you write like a second one? I kind of like to know what else happened. There's all kinds of questions we might have, right? What else did you do, Jesus? We don't have it. It says many things we're doing that weren't written in this book. Verse 31, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in His name. Jesus did a lot that isn't written for us, and John then tells us, stop asking questions. It's okay. It's okay. I didn't write down everything. In fact, later he says, I don't even think there'd be enough books on the earth to encapsulate all that Jesus did and taught. But then he says, I gave you not everything I could. I gave you what you need. I gave you this written witness so that you can know that Jesus is the Christ. He's the Messiah. He's the chosen one. He's the promised one that was going to come, the fulfillment of the Old Testament, that man that everybody was looking for that was going to bring in this new kingdom. He says, Jesus is the Christ. But he doesn't stop there. He says, Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, that this Jesus is divine. When he says in John 1:1, from beginning to end, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. God came on a rescue mission for you and for me. There was nothing about us that should have drawn him to us. Sometimes we think a little highly of ourselves and think, well, you know, I'm a pretty good person, so he came for me. No, no, no. While we were still sinners, Christ came for us. While we were still apart from him, Christ came for us. And he approached us. And he didn't just approach us by sending some liaison to come and say, hey, come over here and listen. No, he took on flesh. He came into this existence, which really is a fallen existence that's full of pain and hurt. And guess what? He experienced it to the fullest. He experienced, yes, the pain of crucifixion, but even before the crucifixion, the pain of not having any places to live and stay. He was constantly on the move. I'm sure his feet were tore up. There was times he was probably hungry. There was definitely times he was hungry when he was tempted in the wilderness, right? You remember he was tempted by Satan. We have all those pains. He had the pains of social pains of all of his friends leaving him in his greatest time of need when he's going off to be slaughtered. All of those that were with him left. The mental pain that he experiences in the Garden of Gethsemane as his emotions pour out and he says, Lord, I don't want this, but I know they need this. So not my will, but yours. He takes it. He experienced it all to the fullest, came down to rescue us from this fallen and hopeless state and made it so that we could bring redemption. And John says, I've given you this so that you could know that he is that one. And that by believing and trusting in him, you can have life in his name. When investigators take up different testimonies, if you ever watch those crime shows or different things like that, it ain't like one interview that solves it for them, right? In fact, most of the time I understand from talking to different people that one interview or talking with somebody can be very misleading, right? You don't want to believe one testimony. But when you get everything out on paper and you start looking at it, the picture can actually become a lot clearer. You start to see both sides. You start to see all these different variables, and you put it all together, and you piece it together, and you say, okay, I know what's going on here. The reason we looked at resurrection responses is because I believe that's what John's doing for us. He's painting these snapshots to prove this very last verse. He says, look at Peter and John. An empty tomb brought realization. This is the one I told you was coming. Look at Mary. The Savior's voice brought rejoicing. She went from sorrow to joy. They went from darkness to light. The light bulb went off. Look at Thomas. The Savior's scars brought revelation. He was doubting. He went from unbelief to belief, strictly because he touched and realized that this is God. And he says, look at the whole picture, and I'm painting this for you so that you can know this is the one. This is the one. And believing him, you can have life in his name. So what does that mean for us? Christian, it means this. If you are a Christian here today, it means you've trusted in Christ. You've trusted in the very truth that we've been talking about. And even the more and more we rehearse it, the fact that Jesus Christ died for us and rose from the dead, it's not a story that ever gets old, because it's a story that came in, that changed your life, that made you new from the inside out. It's the story that hopefully gives you encouragement day to day. In those moments when you're at your lowest, it's the story that comes in and revives you. It's the story that you realize you never leave it behind. It's not like we become Christians and then we leave the gospel behind and we get super spiritual and smart and we come into some secret stuff. There's no secret. The secret has been made plain. Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. He's the source of our hope. And so what this Easter means for us that have trusted Christ, it means, look, because he beat death, don't you ever fear it. It doesn't have a sting. It might for a temporary moment, but there's going to be a time when it's done away with. So don't fear death. Go home rejoicing, rejoicing that you don't have to worry about your sin anymore. Go home rejoicing that you don't have to worry about those that have gone on before you that have trusted Christ, because that grave has been beat, that death has been beaten, our sins have been paid for, and that death was beaten through a resurrection. We don't have anything to stop us. We're more than conquerors because of Him who loved us and who lives in us. So we need to leave here encouraged. And on top of that, you need to leave with a fire in your bones, realizing that this story that we have is not only true, it's the greatest truth there ever was. It's a truth that should light a fire inside of you so great that you can't hold it in anymore, that you tell everybody, listen, I'm not just telling you about some religion I have, I'm telling you about a Savior that rose from the dead for you. That's what you need to leave here doing. Unbeliever, the witness that we read is the most important thing, as we see that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. He wrote that so that you'd know that. He challenged you to say, to think about the mental aspect of it. Think about all these different pieces. Think about your heart. Think about the empty spots that you know that nothing's filling. And then he says, consider Jesus. He is the one. And you can, by believing and trusting on Him, have life in His name. And not life like everything else promises. Some little empty life that's only good for a moment. It's fleeting and it's happiness. And the happiness goes away the second something changes in your circumstances. No, no. He promises life and life eternal. Which means that your life here might not necessarily get better, but it'll get more peaceful. Your life here won't necessarily have less bumps in the road, but man, you'll have so much more joy in the midst of the bumps in the road. All you got to do, though, is trust in Him. The goal that He wanted when He wrote this is that you'd pass from death to life, from darkness to light, from sorrow to rejoicing. And that's the desire of all those that are in Christ. So as we stand in David